Now let's turn together to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy and chapter 2. And follow, please, while I read verses 1 and 2. Thou therefore, my child, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others too. Let us pray. Our God, as we come into your holy presence this evening, once again as we draw near to your throne of grace, our Father, we desire with all of our hearts that your name would be glorified, that it would be exalted in the ministry of your word. And yet we know, O God, that left to ourselves there is nothing in us that would be unto that end, because in our flesh dwells no good thing. We pray that you would take our minds and quicken them, take our hearts and quicken them, take our wills and make them receptive to your holy word. Grant it, O Father, that your blessed name would be glorified in our midst tonight, that you would cause the Spirit to shine upon us, and grant that he might open up the scriptures to our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We have in this passage the text, which most of you probably know, is found upon the Trinity Ministerial Academy prospectus. These things commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others too. And the reason, well, one of the reasons that that text is found upon the prospectus is because it is a very concise statement of our perspective upon the training of men for the Christian ministry. We find in this text Paul's charge or Paul's directive concerning ministerial training. It's a charge given to his child Timothy. Timothy was a faithful man of God. Timothy was a reliable, a proven servant of God. Timothy was a trusted fellow worker and apostolic delegate. And to his son in the faith, the one who had labored with him as a son, the one whom he had proven to be faithful in all things, to that servant and friend and fellow worker and brother, who is described in the scripture as a man of God and as a servant of Christ and as a minister of the gospel, the Apostle Paul gives this very concise, terse, and yet profound directive concerning the training of men for the Christian ministry. And it is my purpose this evening simply to open it up in your hearing. First of all, I want you to consider with me the setting of Paul's directive to Timothy. Then I wish to enlarge a little bit more upon the recipient of this charge or directive. And then thirdly, I want to consider with you the substance of Paul's directive. Well, first of all, the setting, the historical setting or context of Paul's charge concerning ministerial training. Notice, if you would, that three things constitute the setting that are explicitly mentioned in the context which was read. The first is found in verses 15 through 18 of chapter 1. It's what I've called wholesale desertion of the Apostle Paul. Wholesale desertion of the Apostle Paul. Notice verse 15. This you know, that all that are in Asia turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And then he goes on to contrast the behavior of these two men with the behavior of Onesiphorus. The Lord grant mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain, but when he was in Rome, he sought me diligently and found me. And then he goes on to say, after he says parenthetically, the Lord grant unto him to find mercy of the Lord in that day, and how many things he ministered at Ephesus, you know very well. Paul was in prison. He describes himself as a man who wore a chain. It wasn't a little chain that he had around his neck. These were the manacles of a prisoner. The apostle wore those against his will. He didn't one day decide that he would put upon these chains, but others bound him in those chains. He was a prisoner. And when he was in this state of public shame, when he was in this state of reproach, when he was in a state which would cause people just at first glance to think ill of him, who knows what men thought, some murderer, some thief. You know what the natives thought when he was shipwrecked upon the island. They said, oh, this man must have been a murderer. And even though he escaped from the sea when this venomous creature came down upon him, they thought the worst things about him because of the condition in which he was found. Always people must have been looking at him with a jaundiced eye, with prejudice against him. And this had an effect upon people. They didn't want to be associated with him. They turned away from him. They deserted him. Now, it's possible for us in times when we're deserted, times when people turn away from us and don't want to be associated with us, to dwell upon that to the exclusion of all else. But that wasn't Paul's spirit. Because even though there was wholesale desertion, verse 15, that all that are in Asia turned away from me, even though there was wholesale desertion, he doesn't dwell on that for three verses. But he dwells upon the one man who was the exception. The one man from Asia that stood out, a man by the name of Onesiphorus. And he talks about him. And he dwells upon him. And I think there's some good lessons in that, but I passed by that. I want you to notice it. But the point is that even though the Apostle Paul wasn't carnally dwelling upon this and blowing it all out of proportion, it was a fact that there was wholesale desertion. Now why? Why did they turn away? Well, there's a hint in the contrast of Onesiphorus to these two men that are named. The Lord grant mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. He was not ashamed of my chain. And it's implied that his behavior was the opposite of the behavior of those who did turn away from him. They were ashamed of his chain. They didn't want to be identified with one who was thought to be a common criminal. They were ashamed. And again throughout the context, the Apostle Paul exhorts his son Timothy not to be like those who turned away from him by becoming controlled by a spirit of fear and shame. Notice chapter 1 and verse 7. For God did not give us a spirit of fearfulness, but of power and love and discipline. And be not ashamed, therefore, of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but suffer hardship with the gospel according to the power of God. And in this text, you find three things intimately brought together: shame and timidity and carnal self-interest, self-indulgence, an unwillingness to suffer hardship on account of the gospel, the fear of man, and shame and carnal self-interest and self-indulgence. These things were motivating many to turn away from the Apostle Paul and to desert him. And this was wholesale. And he says in this context, notice chapter 2 and verse 1, "Thou therefore, my child, be strengthened." There's a connection. This is not insignificant with regard to the work of ministerial training. "Thou therefore, my child, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others too." But there were other things that are explicitly mentioned in the context. Verse 14 of chapter 2 mentions something else which is also significant. He says, "Of these things put them in remembrance. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them in the sight of the Lord, that they do not strive about words to no profit, to the subverting of them that hear." There was not only a wholesale desertion of Paul which grew out of timidity and shame and carnal self-interest, but there was also fruitless and unhealthy controversy going on in the church, or at least there was a very real potential for the outbreak of that curse upon the people of God, so that Paul must say to Timothy, "Charge them in the sight of the Lord that they don't engage in striving, in fighting about words which are profitless, fruitless, aimless, no good controversies." Another thing in the context, and notice the fruit of these controversies, to the subverting of those that hear such wranglings. And the other thing is that they proceed further unto ungodliness. But then there was a third thing, perhaps more serious still. And he goes on to describe this in verses 16 through 18. Of chapter 2. "But shun profane babblings, for they will proceed further in ungodliness, and their word will eat as does a gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is already past, and overthrow the faith of some." There was not only this wholesale desertion and fruitless and unhealthy controversy, but there was also not just the potential for it, but the actual cancerous propagation of heresy. And what was the heresy? There was a denial going on in the very lifetime of the Apostle Paul of the future bodily resurrection. There was a denial that there will be a literal, bodily, future resurrection from the grave, and this heresy was spreading like cancer through the church and overthrowing the faith of some. There was controversy that was pointless and unhealthy. There was timidity and shame and carnal self-interest, leading to people turning away from Paul. Many people. And heresy was being propagated to the damage of the people of God. Now, what's the significance of this? Thou, therefore, my child, be strengthened. The knowledge of such things in the church can tend to discourage the hardiest of men, can tend to take the wind from their sails and the zeal from their hearts, and can tend to drive them to throw up their hands in despair and say, what's the use? What's the point? No matter how much I labor, I stand alone. So many people are timid and ashamed of Paul, and they're interested only in their own personal welfare. And no matter how hard I labor, people fight about things that don't really matter, and it overthrows and offends people and subverts and causes dissension and trouble in the church. And I seem to stand alone no matter how much I labor. Heresy's being propagated and people are embracing it, and their faith is being ruined and they're perishing in this error which deludes them. What's the use? Thou therefore, my child, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. But there's not simply a word of encouragement to Timothy in the midst of such a potentially disheartening setting. But there's a word of directive. There's a word of commandment. And don't simply strengthen and encourage yourself in the grace of God, Timothy, but you must do more. And the things which you heard from me among many witnesses, these things commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others too. You see, there's a therefore. We mustn't wrench loose this directive concerning training men for the ministry from the historical setting in which the Apostle Paul gives it. And you see, the very setting in which the directive is given underscores the desperate need for biblical ministerial training. It underscores the desperate need that faithful men should have committed to them that which the apostle publicly preached with power. And brethren, if ever there was a need for biblical ministerial training, it is needed today. There is a desperate need in the church for faithful men armed with the truth who will be examples to the people of God, that they will stand fast though not only all of Asia but all of America turn away from the righteous servants of God in their affliction. And for faithful men to steer godly men in God's church from fruitless and pointless fighting and controversy. And it needs faithful men to protect the church from cancerous heresy. We live in a time and in a place frighteningly characterized by self-indulgence and by self-seeking. And many Christians are timid and ashamed of their faith. And they need to see, we need to see examples of godly and faithful men who, like Onesiphorus, will not be ashamed to stand and confess the truth when it is those very aspects of the truth that are in question which will cause them to be looked askance at. Oh, it's one thing to confess the truth that nobody makes a big deal about. But it's quite another thing to confess those aspects of truth which will bring you into reproach before the eyes of men. That's quite another thing. And those are the aspects of truth which only faithful men will dare to stand and to confess. And that's why there's need, a desperate need for biblical ministerial training in our day. The church needs faithful men to steer her out of and away from fruitless controversy, not ambitious men to steer her into it. Seeking to promote their own reputations, and their own names as those who are clever and have special insights and all the rest. Not concerned whether or not they stir up people to argue about things that don't really matter, so long as they come to the limelight. Not a faithful man. A faithful man is concerned to steer the church away from and out of controversy that is fruitless and subversive to true biblical unity and peace. And the church needs capable, faithful men to guard her from the cancer of the heretical doctrines which have ruined churches from every denomination on every hand in our day. Brethren, there's a desperate need for this. There's a desperate need. And it's a real need. And it's a present need. May God grant us the grace that He might write the consciousness of that need upon our hearts in ways we've not known it before. To stir up our hearts to recognize the desperate state of things, and that God's remedy is not only a word of comfort to the struggling servants of God, but it's a word of directive. A word of directive to be training men biblically to stand against these things which, if they prevail, will ruin the church of Christ. Well, notice with me in the second place, here we go. Notice with me in the second place the recipient of Paul's charge. I still have not learned how to do that in secret with no one watching me. The recipient of Paul's charge. Notice how he puts it. He says, "And the things which thou hast heard from me." The things which thou hast heard from me. Who is the person in the passage who is authorized to undertake ministerial training? Well, it's not every Christian. And it's not addressed to the elders at Ephesus. But it's addressed to a single man. An individual. A man by the name of Timothy. Now, why Timothy? There's a stewardship laid upon Timothy. Why Timothy? Well, a whole sermon could be preached upon the life of Timothy, certain of the characteristics of that man which caused him to stand out, but I'll list you several things. First of all, he was a proven and trusted fellow worker. He was an apostolic delegate. He was one who had been given authority by the Apostle Paul to be Paul's eyes, to be Paul's mouth, to be Paul's hands, to be in a very real sense Paul's heart. To go where Paul could not go in the flesh, and to do the very things which, if Paul were there, he himself would have done. He had delegated authority. He wasn't an elder per se. He wasn't an apostle, per se. There's no indication that he held either of those offices. But he was a delegate. He had authority delegated to him. He was a trusted fellow worker and proven, as Paul says to the Philippians. You know the proof of him. How as a child serves with a father, so he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel. He knew how to be under authority. He knew what it was to take directives. He knew what it was to take orders from Paul. And Paul knew what it was to give this man orders and to see him carry them out and to see him do it faithfully year after year. and in place after place, and circumstance after circumstance, he was a proven, faithful, trusted fellow worker of the Apostle Paul. And secondly, he had extensive and varied ministerial experience. He had extensive and varied ministerial experience. He had ministered in one context, a very difficult context in Macedonia, in Thessalonica. He had ministered at Philippi. He had ministered for a good long time in Ephesus. He'd been in various contexts, in various settings. He had extensive and varied ministerial experience, though he was a relatively, apparently, young man. We're not told exactly how old he was, but we're told that he was to flee youthful lusts, and we're told that he was to let nobody despise the fact that he was a youth. How old was he? I don't know. But apparently he had few gray hairs. And apparently there were enough people in the congregation who could have had a relationship to him as a father to a son. Because he says to Timothy that when Timothy talks to those older men, he's to talk to them like fathers, because they were old enough to be his father. And the older women, he's to talk to them like mothers, because they were old enough to be his mother. And the younger men, he was to talk to them like brothers. And the younger women, he was to talk to them like sisters in all purity. So he was a relatively young man. I don't want to hazard a guess as to how old he was. But he was old enough to have extensive and varied ministerial experience. He was no novice. He had been with Paul from Acts 16 down through Acts chapter 20, and he was still at the work after the end of Acts 28, and then some, into Paul's time in prison. But another thing we must notice about Timothy is that he was a richly and diversely gifted preacher and evangelist. He was a richly gifted man. He's told to stir up the gift of God which was in him through the laying on of Paul's hands. He's told not to neglect the gift that was in him. He's also told to give himself to reading and to teaching and to exhortation. And he's told to do the work of an evangelist and to preach the gospel. He was a gifted preacher. He was a diversely and richly gifted preacher. And then once again, Timothy was a man of singular devotion to Christ and his people. Timothy stood out head and shoulders in this regard above his fellow workers, and that may have made some of them jealous. It may have made some of them envious, but Paul said it anyway. It's in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 19. He said, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will care truly for your state, for they all seek their own, not the things of Jesus Christ." He was a man of singular devotion to Christ and to his people. And then he was also a man who was well known and well reported of among the churches. He was a man well known and well reported of among the churches. He was well reported of when he was simply a disciple with no office, no apostolic delegate calling or anything else in the church, as it is recorded in Acts chapter 16. He was a man known in Corinth and Thessalonica and Philippi and Ephesus. He was a man known to the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews. He was well known. He was well reported of and regarded among the brethren. So then the question that comes is this: what makes us think that Timothy's stewardship for ministerial training is laid upon us? Can every Christian think it's his duty? Can every minister think it's his duty? Can every church think it's their duty? Well, obviously, Timothy was no ordinary man. Timothy was no ordinary minister. He was an apostolic delegate and representative. And he was carrying out an apostolic function. But now today, there are no apostles. And there are no apostolic delegates to carry out apostolic functions. So, what makes us think that we have any warrant whatsoever to take upon such a weighty stewardship? I say, brethren, that's a weighty question. And we don't dare deal with it lightly. And it hasn't been a question that's been hurriedly answered. And it hasn't been something that's been rushed into, as those of you who have been here for some period of time know. And I'm going to run the risk of embarrassing somebody now, but I feel after the things that were said earlier this evening, it would only be right to do so. Since the early 1970s, there's been recognition among Reformed Baptists of need for ministerial training in our ranks. And there's been prayer to God for direction and for light. And Pastor Martin was urged to consider by respected men. It wasn't something that was spawned in his own mind, but he was urged to consider by respected men, by leaders in Reformed Baptist circles, whether or not he didn't have a responsibility in this area. Because he had a breadth of ministerial experience, at least almost 20 years here. And rich and varied diversity of ministerial gifts. And there's more to it than that. It's also because he was laboring in a context in which there was a church which was essentially and basically healthy. Not a perfect church, as we well know, but a church which in the main was a healthy church. A church where young men could come and see at least some small measure of the implementation of the principles that they would be learning in their classes week by week. And that's no small factor. And then also, in the kind providence of God, God was pleased to raise up around his servant other men who would be able to assist him. Can you imagine, with all of the things that Timothy had to do, that Timothy was going to do this on his own? You read through the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy, and do you seriously think that Timothy could have done that alone? Well, there were no doubt some Greek converts who didn't know one line of Hebrew. And he probably needed to get somebody to teach him Hebrew. And there were other things that needed to be taught, and they needed to learn. And do you think Timothy had the time when he was preaching and doing all to handle all of that himself? No. I'd very much doubt it. And so also, God in His kind providence was pleased to send others. And in 1977, by the grace of God, the academy began with 5 students. Well, what would have happened, you say, to that so-called academy of Timothy's if God took Timothy home? Suddenly. I don't know. What would have happened in the final analysis when Timothy went to glory? Well, I don't know. And God's able to raise up in another generation another Timothy, or a group of men who together can labor in that capacity, recognized by men of God objectively. Not because they put themselves forward to the task, but because they're recognized by men of God that God has in His sovereign grace deposited in them what is needed to do it. And who knows, brethren, whom God will raise up in the next generation to do the work. That's God's business. And I tell you, we have no plans
to create an institution for institution's sake, which, like every other institution so created, will someday become a curse to the very people it's intended to bless. And wherever God Almighty is pleased to have the mantle fall in the next generation, let God Almighty determine in His own way and time. But let us, by the grace of God, give ourselves with all of our hearts to that stewardship which He's laid upon us now. And that doesn't mean that we have no concern for the next generation. And we have no concern to see ministerial training go on in the next generation. Precisely the opposite. It is precisely because we desire not to see an institution for institution's sake established, which may do some good for some years and then go on in later years as a dead relic to do more harm than ever good it did. But because we desire to see the biblical principles passed on to the next generation. And then there will be that biblical succession to them to whom God Almighty is pleased to give it. Well, if that's so, why is the Academy under the authority of Trinity Baptist Church? Precisely because there are no apostles or apostolic delegates with apostolic authority. And Pastor Martin is not an island, he's a man under authority. And although in the main he has a stewardship for the performance of a function, he's not invested with apostolic authority or office. He's a man under authority, and the only authority which God has continued to vest in His church is the authority of the elders of a local church. If we begin to create other spiritual authorities which God has not created, we have no right to do so. And He exercises this particular function under the spiritual authority and with the assistance which God has raised up. Well, I better move on. We come in the third place to consider the substance of Paul's charge. What did Paul tell Timothy to do? We've looked at the context and the recipient. Now the substance of Paul's charge. Well, I want to say two things about the training of men for the ministry. First of all, the content of that training. And then secondly, the proper recipients of that training. And both of these things are found in the text in 2 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, the content of that training. And secondly, the proper recipients of the training. Notice what he says. Verse 2. And the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men. The same. These things, the things which you have heard from me. What things? The things which Paul publicly proclaimed. And what did he publicly proclaim? In Acts chapter 20, we read that he taught the whole counsel of God. He publicly proclaimed it, testifying the same both to Jews and to Greeks. And this is what we attempt to do at the Academy. First of all, in that broad field called exegetical theology, means theology which has to do with the opening up of the Word of God. We teach the biblical languages. Such fun it is for the men to come at 8 o'clock in the morning to learn Hebrew, to learn Greek. Why do they learn it? So that they might with accuracy understand what things Paul preached, because he didn't preach in English. And that they might with clarity be able to express to others what things Paul preached, because he didn't preach in English and the prophets didn't speak in English, but in Hebrew and in Greek.
they might also learn how to expound the Scripture, that they might see also the whole counsel of God viewed in its organic development, seeing the significance of each part as it is laid one upon another, line upon line, so that they may understand and grasp clearly the whole counsel of God. And also we seek to deal with systematic theology. That is, we seek to come to grips with the whole witness of Scripture with respect to the major themes of Scripture. The whole witness of Scripture with respect to God and man and sin and Christ and salvation and the church and the things to come. The whole counsel of God respecting the major themes which God has addressed. And then we have this third major branch, historical theology. We have here a responsibility which goes beyond in some respects that laid upon Timothy. He knew apostolic history, and he could and would have passed it on, but we've been given the stewardship of 2,000 years of the history of the church to convey to our men. You see, we're not the first generation who's ever been given illumination by the Holy Spirit with respect to the whole counsel of God. The Spirit has been in His church over the centuries, illumining, enlightening men, and teaching them, and we follow in their steps. And then, of course, pastoral theology, in which we seek to understand the mind of God as it is revealed, especially with regard to the work of preaching, to the work of oversight, to pastoral prayer. What is God's counsel respecting the work of the ministry itself? And these are the things which we seek to do. And you know what we don't seek to do? We don't seek to acquaint men, thoroughly have their minds immersed in modern philosophy. What did Paul say to Timothy? Did he say, immerse their minds in Plato and in Aristotle, and see to it that they are thoroughly schooled in Philo and in the Jewish rabbi traditions? Is that what he said? That they must be immersed in all of this stuff? Must we immerse the minds of our men in the critics and in the philosophers and in the liberals and the neo-orthodox? God forbid. But the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, these things commit. These things, not those things, these things. Paul didn't come with philosophy, and he didn't come with Greek oratory. He came determining to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. As the crucifixion of Christ is the hub around which the whole counsel of God revolves. And he said, these things, these are the things which are to commit to men. And brethren, we're going to be called obscurantist. We're going to be called pietistic, and we don't care. Because that text clearly says, these things commit. These things commit. Now we know that the men must be enough aware of the errors of our day that they may be able to convict the gainsayers. But you do not need to immerse your mind in error before you can refute it with a thorough knowledge of the truth. That does more harm to men than it does good to the church. And it's unbiblical. Well, notice then, a proper recipients of ministerial training. We have a description of their character and a description of their gifts. The same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others too. They must be faithful, and they must be competent. They must be faithful, and they must be competent. Faithful men who shall be able to teach others too. They must be good men, godly men, reliable, trusted, proven men. Graces must be in them such that they shall be qualified in the reasonably near future to serve as elders according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, or they ought never to be received into the context of explicitly ministerial training. A man's character is not indifferent. It's not a matter of indifference. It doesn't. The root issue is not whether he has a great mind, whether he has such an awesome intellect, such lofty insights. It says these things commit to faithful men. Why the need for faithful men? Well, it's obvious. Look at the context. What good are his lofty insights and his great intellect going to do if his heart is not faithful when men turn away? What good is it going to do if he's not able and willing to steer the church out of pointless controversy? What good will it do if he's the most intellectual man of the world, but he's not willing to pay the price of disciplining the heretic who overthrows the souls of men with his false teaching? And what good will his intellect do when he embraces that heretic as a brother in Christ? Do him no good. What we need is faithful men. Faithful men. I'm not despising intellect. What I'm saying is it's not the determinative factor. The determinative factor in this is not a man's IQ. It's not his brains. It's the state of his heart. Brother, I tell you, You said something to us tonight in your word, which I appreciated. You spoke to us in the spirit of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. And you said, be encouraged in the work. And I appreciate that. I'm sure all of the brethren did. I tell you honestly, the events of the last year have not discouraged me from the work. They've made me personally the more determined to see this work done with all my heart and all my soul. We gave you a letter of commendation, but you didn't give us a letter of commendation. Where's the letters? Where's the letters that are going to come to those who labor in the work of the academy? That are going to be our letters of commendation and credibility as to whether this academy is worth anything. You know where the letters are? You're our letters. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul said. You are our epistles. You and Mitch and Bob and Mark and Strib, you're our epistles. Brother, if you want our hearts to be encouraged in this work, remain a faithful man. Because you're the letter that people are going to read about us. You're the letter. And what they see in you men that come out of this place is going to be, and it's rightly so, the basis. No matter all the talk in the world, doesn't mean very much. But it's what this place as the general tenor produces. Those are our letters. Not degrees up on the wall, though we don't have any anyway, some of us. Not degrees on the wall, but living letters. Men that are either going to be the embodiment of everything we've attempted to do, or, tragically, are going to undermine all of our labors. Dear brother, I plead with you, continue to be a faithful man. Brethren, there will be a price in this church, because if we're going to have a right to continue to do what we're doing, the context needs to remain one which is generally wholesome. We need to be able to bring men into a place where they can see basically the implementation of biblical principles. If they don't see that, that also is going to undermine, rather than underline, every word that's said in our classes. That's what it'll do. But dear people of God, I thank God for you. And I thank God that I can stand up here tonight and know with a clear conscience that I'm not making this up so it sounds good, but I know it's the truth, that this congregation in the main desires to be obedient to the will of God as revealed in the Word of God. And thanks be to God. But brethren, you must watch. You must watch. Do you think that our enemy enjoys that? Don't you think he knows the stakes that we're talking about? And don't you think that the enemies of everything that we're seeking to accomplish would absolutely love to see the very pedestal upon which those labors are built crushed by wickedness and rebellion and ungodliness and dissension and wrangling about things that don't matter? Don't you think that they love that? Dear brethren, watch and pray and continue in the ways of God and be motivated to go on in the ways of obedience, knowing that that furnishes the context in which faithful men can come and can see those things which would encourage their hearts to go and to say, well, not that I want to make my church a little, whatever you want to call it, little replica of Trinity, so everything has to be done exactly like the Trinity or it's no good. No, no. But so they can say, I've seen something of real and true religion. And in the proper ways that that'll come to expression in the context in which I'm worshiping, I want to see that true religion worked out among my own people. Brethren, may God be pleased to write these things upon our hearts. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we come unto you, desirous that this stewardship that you've laid upon us would be done in such a way that when we stand before you in the day of judgment, we may hear said in that day, well done, thou good and thou faithful servant. O Lord, our God, grant to us grace that by your power working in us as a congregation, as elders, as instructors, as students in the academy, we may do under your eye those things which would honor and glorify your holy name. O Lord, it is the desire of our hearts to see a generation of young preachers come from this place who would be faithful men and competent to teach others too. O God, grant that it would be so. Grant, O Lord, that you might send to us those men upon whom is your hand, men whose eyes have seen
seen your Son, the King, the Lord of hosts. And men who have his sweet words ringing in their ears, and men who are yearning in compassion to see lost ones brought to him, and men who will be willing to stand faithfully for the truth, no matter what the cost. Hear our prayers. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.